Well, if we can turn back in our Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. I'd just like to read the verses 14 to 21 again. It's this prayer that Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and forever. Amen. Well, the theme this morning is this: it's the fullness of God in us. The key text that we shall mainly be looking at is verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about this prayer. He said, however long you may live in this world, whatever orator may arise, you will never hear anything equal to that for eloquence, for elevation of thought, for profundity of language and for conception. It is undoubtedly one of the great mountain peaks in Scripture. Indeed, there are many who would say that this is the highest peak of all in the entire glorious range of scriptural truth and divine revelation. So I've set this up now, this prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones thinks this is the pinnacle of the New Testament. It was a prayer of Paul, we've said that. He's very clear that in verse 14, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees. In fact, actually, he had actually started the prayer in verse 1, because you read the very same phrase, don't you, for this reason. But from verses 2 through to verses 13, Paul does a parenthesis, he does a digression. Before he actually gets to the prayer, he wants to remind them that through the grace of our God, that the mystery of the gospel has been revealed to them, which was that both now Jew and Gentile were saved. They were now equal, on equal ground. As he says in chapter 2 and verse 20, verse 19, they were now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He had previously, in the previous chapters, built them up on this doctrinal basis. He had reminded them that they have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, that they have been chosen before the foundation of the world, that they have been adopted as sons and daughters of God, that they have been accepted in Christ, they have been redeemed, forgiven, they have the promise of heaven, they have the sealing of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They have this tremendous teaching on grace and works. And even in chapter 3 and verse 10, he had hinted that God had done all this so that he could cause the angels to glorify him in a greater and a deeper way when they had looked at the way that God had dealt with both Jew and Gentile and made them one in Christ. He had given so much information, so much teaching. And when he gets to this prayer in verse 14, he wants to take that knowledge and he wants them to use it for the ultimate aim of what? Of what is the ultimate aim of the church? It is to, verse 21, is to bring glory to God. And the question we have to ask ourselves is how do we do that? How do we do what verse 21 asks us? How do we live those lives to glorify God? And this was the ultimate goal of this prayer, that Paul wants us to live lives to glorify God. Well, this morning I want to spend some time thinking about this prayer. I have read so much and learnt so much over these recent weeks I understand that if I were to say everything I wanted to say about this prayer, I could not do it in one sermon. And so God willing, I'm only going to just start today with this, and God willing, come back to it. But this morning, what I want to do is just split the service into two points: the goal of the prayer, and then the first step to attaining that goal. So in essence, it's a two-part sermon today. Paul saw the church as a church that was full of potential, a church that had all the resources, all the power it needed to bring glory to God, but somehow it seemed that they were not just tapping into those resources. And this is true of every church. Every church is a group of believers who have been saved by the same God that Paul is praying to. They have all the same blessings and privileges that he explained to these Christians in chapters 1 to 3. It's the same God, it's the same Saviour, it's the same grace, it's the same Spirit. And so every church has the potential to make a difference, to bring glory to God. Because behind every church, there is the resources of the scriptures of an eternal, sovereign God that if they tap into, they will bring glory to God. And the if is the question, isn't it? If they tap into it. And that is probably the reason why some churches or some Christians struggle in their Christian lives, because they don't really tap into all the resources, all the power, all the strength you need to live godly lives. You know, you can imagine the frustration, can't you, of a teacher or a mentor who they see someone who has got all the gifts, they've got all the abilities, they've got all the resources they need, they require to excel only for them to never use them, or only for them to waste them. And I think perhaps Paul may have seen this in these people. He'd seen the potential that they had to glorify God, and yet they weren't doing it. And so he prays this prayer, which if when we examine it, will unlock all that potential. It's a prayer for spiritual growth. It's a prayer that when applied in the life of the believer will unlock everything they need to live lives that bring glory to God. It is a proven method. Every godly person, every godly man and woman that has gone before us has had the content of this prayer fulfilled in their lives. Whoever you regard as a hero of faith, whether that person is from the pages of Scripture, from the history of the church, or someone that you have known, or someone that you know, this prayer of Paul's would have been answered in their lives. They learned how to tap into the resources of God. They were able, through the Spirit and by the grace of God, to persevere to the end and to bring glory to God, because they somehow, through the grace of God, this prayer was answered in their lives. Now, it was Paul's usual method in his letters to start the beginning of his epistles with doctrine, and the latter parts of the epistles, he would apply that doctrine to Christian living. This was no exception. As we briefly said, in the opening chapters, there is some great and some profound doctrines. And we know that if you go past chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he applies them doctrines in practical ways. He talks about unity, he talks about relationships, he talks about spiritual fruits, he talks about the armour of God, he talks about prayer. But what's for me, what was really interesting about this prayer is that it seems to me that it's the key. It's the key to getting from knowing great doctrines to actually living these great doctrines. It's a key from getting from a mere head knowledge to actually putting these doctrines and what they mean into practice. You know, there are those in the church that might know great and deep doctrines, but if you were to examine their lives, you would get a different impression. They might know it mentally, but they don't live it practically. One commentator describes this prayer like the ignition key of a car. He says, until you actually put the key in and turn the engine and fire it up, you get absolutely nowhere. He illustrates it like this. He said, if you imagine chapters 1 to 3 is the car. It's got its engine, it's got its wheels, it's got its gearbox, it's all fueled up, it's all taxed, it's MOT'd, it's insured, it's ready to drive. That's the powerhouse of what we're doing. That's the engine. That's chapters 1 to 3. And then if you imagine, he says, chapters 4 to 6 is being like, well, it's the map where you want to go. It's the direction you need to go. And everything is ready for you. You're sat in the driver's seat and you're pressing the pedal, but you're getting absolutely nowhere. If you imagine that the car is a picture of God and all his resources that are available to you, and if you imagine that the map and the directions is where God wants us to go as individuals, as a church, it'll be one direction, it'll be to bring honour and glory to God, and you're sat in the car and you're going nowhere and you're wondering, what is happening? Why am I not going forward? Perhaps you can understand this in your own Christian life. Perhaps you feel you're going nowhere. Perhaps you feel you're just static in the same place and you're wondering why. Perhaps you're even going the other way. Perhaps you take the handbrake off and you're rolling backwards. Well, Paul would have us listen to this prayer, because Paul's going to tell you the answer. See, the trouble with the car is very simple. Unless you put the key in the ignition, unless you turn the engine on and put it in gear, you will always, always just stay where you are. This prayer is right in the middle of chapters 1 to 6. It's like the ignition key that unless you use it, you will never go forward in your Christian walk. Because when this prayer is answered, when this prayer is answered in your life, you will bring honour and glory to God, because that is the ultimate goal of this prayer and of the church. It was a prayer of Paul. It was a spiritual prayer of Paul for the people at Ephesus. Just want to do an aside here. You know, the prayers of Paul given us in the Bible, you know, the vast majority of them are inevitably only concerned with spiritual matters. Very rarely does Paul pray about physical needs. You know, we often pray, don't we? We pray for others, we have a prayer sheet. And so often our prayers can be just concerned with the physical needs, and that is right, and I'm not trying to undermine that, that is important. But, you know, equally, we need to pray spiritually for each other. We should make it an aim to pray for each other's spiritual needs. I need you to pray this prayer for me, and I need to pray this prayer for you. And so much of our life is taken up with just the physical things, because that's what we relate to so often, isn't it? But the spiritual side should be equally important for all of us. You know, I read one sermon, and the end of one sermon on this subject, he challenged the church. I'm not going to do this, but he did challenge the church. He said, look, this week, I want you to think of somebody and pray for them spiritually all week. This is the prayer that I need answering in my life. The ultimate goal of this prayer is that for my Christian life, if I'm going to do anything for God, do anything to glorify his name, I need this prayer answering for me. And it's true for every believer. For every believer to bring glory to God, we need this prayer answering in their lives. For us to do that, for us to bring glory to God, this prayer tells us that we need to be in a certain condition or state. And that condition is this, that we are completely emptied of self and we are filled with the Spirit of God. The goal of the prayer you'll find in verse 19 and the latter part, where it says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And it seems to me that when we're filled with all the fullness of God, whatever that means, as what you'll think, when we're in that condition, then we're able to go into the next verses and bring honour and glory to God. Because this is what Paul says in verse 20. Now to whom is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is in us, to him we can then bring glory in the church. when we are filled with the power that works in us, that is exceedingly abundantly above anything we could even think or imagine, when we can do that, when we are emptied of self, when we are filled with God, we are able to then bring honour and glory to God. But I looked at that verse 19, and what does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? Is it something that you can imagine? Because I can't imagine what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. I mentally cannot grasp this truth. I believe it by faith, that everything that I know and understand about the character and the attributes of God can somehow fill me and fill you. We read, didn't we, from Psalm 17, and it was David's psalm of praise. And David says right at the end, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." David wanted to be in the likeness of his God. Now, Job, in the middle of all these troubles, had these debates with his three friends, and he revealed some tremendous truths about who God is, the immensity of God. He said in Job 36:26, he said, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered." He said also in chapter 37, he said, "Listen, O Jacob, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are the garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the skies and strong as a cast metal mirror." He goes on to say in 38, he says, "Have you commanded the morning since the days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on the form of clay like under a seal and stands out like a garment. For the wicked, their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken." And time again, he challenges Job. "Do you know God? Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked and searched the depths of the earth? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." And I have to believe that this God is going to live fully in my life. Paul said, God wants you to understand that all the resources that are God's by nature can be ours as well. In the prayer that Paul writes, he's already prayed that the Trinity will be a part of this person's life. Verse 16, the one we're going to examine in a minute. That we be strengthened on the inner man through the Spirit. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. Verse 19, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. And it has to be noted that this word fullness, it doesn't mean a partial filling. It doesn't mean that, you know, a bit of God and a bit of you. It means total fullness. It means overflowing fullness. It means that God is a jealous God. It means that God doesn't want to fill us if we have something else already filling his place. And he wants to pour all his righteous character into your life, into my life. Can you imagine what it means that the almighty creator and sustainer of the universe, the God that we cannot measure, the God who fills all in all, who is eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, wants to fill me? And we have to believe that somehow this God can live in my heart and all of him is there. Not a portion, not a percentage, all of God is in my heart, 100%. He totally lives in me and fills me with his holy character, with his majestic person, with his glorious attributes. And I, by faith, am called to believe this. Is this a prayer that can never be answered? Has Paul's imagination just gone one step too far? Well, look at the next verse, 20. Because Paul is quite clear that God can do this, and God can do even more through the power that works in us. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Well, how does God do it? How does God get us to verse 19? How does he turn this ignition key to start the engine and get the car travelling? Well, it is a process. One commentator described it as a ladder, as stepping stones. He says you need to go from one to the next, to the next. You can't jump a few. You can't miss them out. Because what you do is you build on the previous one. And you build on the previous one. They start in verse 16. In verse 16, he says that we are strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. In order that, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. In order that, verse 17b, we may be rooted and grounded in love. In order that, verse 18, we may be able to comprehend the love of Christ. In order that we might be filled with the fullness of God. And the end result is that by the power of God in our lives, through the process we have travelled forward, the engine is fired, we're off in the right direction, and God sets for us his own glory. This was the aim of the prayer. It was to give the believers the knowledge that of what they must do in order for them to be filled with the fullness of God, so that through their lives they might bring glory and honour to him. So in summary of that, the first step is that the inner man, the spiritual man that's inside every believer, it needs to be healthy, it needs to be strong, it needs to fight off the carnal man, it needs to have a cleansed heart from the old ways. And when you're like that, it's so that Christ then what? Christ can dwell in your hearts, Christ can make a home in your hearts, because he's coming into a heart that is cleansed from sin. There is room for him. His nature takes hold of our nature. So we become less selfish. We become more selfless. We become rooted. We become grounded in love. We look out for the needs of others. We see the needs of others before we see the needs of ourselves. We love each other as we are commanded by Christ. In fact, we love each other as Christ loved us. And when we do that, then we start to see that through the aid of the Spirit, that immense love that Christ has for me, the love that God demonstrated for me in sending his son, the love that Paul says really passes knowledge. You know, I'm fully convinced that God is able to reveal this to us in deeper ways when we go through this process. When our lives are fully submitted to God, he will fill us with his Spirit. He will change us into the very image of Christ, who Paul said was the fullness of the God in the bodily form. And through this, he will unlock that potential of God in each and every one of us. Every great hero of faith, every faithful believer that has gone, has yielded his life and been filled with the Spirit of God. They have remained faithful because they have emptied themselves and let God fill their lives. And through that, God has changed them and blessed them, and he has glorified his great name. This process, it is not an easy one. It is difficult. It does take time. It does take effort. It does take determination. It does take, most of all, self-discipline. But it's the only way. As we have said, there's no shortcuts. You're in it for the long haul, because it starts now, or it starts the day that you were saved, and it will finish when you get to glory. But between now and then, we have to take these steps. So that's the aim. For the first step, strength to the inner man, verse 16. We know that as Christians that we battle against sin. I'm sure we can all associate with that. We fight against sin, against the flesh, against the devil. Every day the Apostle Paul was fully aware of how difficult this was. You only have to read Romans 7 to see how he struggled to bring into control the inner man. He struggled to bring that part of his life, that spiritual side, under the influence of the Spirit of God and not under the influence of his own old sinful nature. Remember those great verses where he said he tried to do those things that were right, but he failed, and the things that he didn't want to do, those are the things he did. And he cried out, "O wretched man that I am." In your life and in my life, there's a real tension, isn't there? Tension between the old self, the old sinful man, and the new man created in Christ, the spiritual and the carnal. And it was Paul's desire that in the love and the grace of God, He would strengthen, first of all, the inner man through the work of the Holy Spirit. It was a shared work. You have your role to play. God does his bit. Why do we need strengthening? Well, we need strengthening mainly because through this process, it'll drive out the old nature and build up the new nature. There are several reasons why we need strengthening. You might, first of all, be young in the faith. You might be a new believer. You might be someone who's never really developed as you should have developed. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1 that there were some people he couldn't speak to on mature things. He says, "And brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." They were like children. And he said, you need food to build them up, to help them grow. You wouldn't give a baby solid food straight away. I'm sure Tim and Rachel's kiddie, when it comes along, isn't going to have steak and chips for its first meal. You would build it, wouldn't you, with something, well, with milk and develop it and develop it and develop it. They needed the right food to give them the right strength that was appropriate for their stature. And it's true throughout all your Christian life. Whether you're a Christian for many years or a few years, you still need food. You still need strengthening. You still need building up in your faith. And especially if you're new to the faith, it's essential that you're strengthened on the inner man. In fact, it's crucial. It is crucial why? Because we have an enemy that seeks to undermine everything to do with the Christian life. Later on in the same book, in chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says these words. He says, look, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. He says, look, we're not fighting flesh and blood. We're fighting against the devil and the powers of darkness. And if you're weak, you will not survive. The devil is the great accuser of the church. He's always looking into for ways in which he can undermine your faith. That's why Paul went to such great lengths in chapter 6 to tell them about the armour of God to protect them when he attacks. The devil is subtle. He told the church at Corinth that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Do you know, the devil can quote scripture to you every day and all day. He knows the Bible inside out. He can reason, he can convince. He will do his best to make you think that he's right and you're wrong. He'll have all the appearance of truth, but he is false. And he targets the saved. He attacks the heart. He suggests, doesn't he? He implants that evil thought. And when we fall, he's the first to condemn us. Solomon, the book of Proverbs, told us to keep your heart with all diligence. For out of it spring the issues of life. Only with the strength of God can we keep our hearts. If we lose control of them to sin, we will slip, we will fail. We need the strength of God to overcome our weaknesses. Because in truth, you know, you're not as strong as we think we are. And the weaknesses we have show themselves in the inner man. Our minds need to be strengthened. Our doubts need removing. You know, often the devil, won't he? He will send his fiery darts of doubt into our minds. He will suggest, you know, Jeff, you've done that. You can't be good enough for God. Has God really saved you? If he had really saved you, would you have committed that sin? You know, Peter told the church in 1 Peter that they were to gird up the loins of their mind. They were to be sober. They were to rest hopefully on the grace that is brought to them through Jesus Christ. To rest in the grace of God, to be strengthened with him. Paul told the church of Colossae to set their minds on what? On things above and not on the things on the earth. And you know, Paul, just then in the next chapter, chapter 4, just brings this out so practically in the teaching. If you look at verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness, greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt, avoiding according to deceitful lust. And what did he tell us to do? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true holiness and righteousness. So he says, look, if you were saved, you've got to put off the old man, you've got to put on the new man, you've got to put away the simple things, which he talks about, and then you have to put on the new man, and you have to put away. So he says, now, let's speak to each other in truth. Do not be angry with each other. Don't give place to the devil in your lives. Don't steal anymore. Don't use corrupt words anymore. Do not grieve the spirits anymore. There's an action that we have to do to put off and put on. It was interesting when we read Psalm 17 that David sussed this out years and years ago. He said these words, "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and I've found nothing. I have purposed," I think that's a tremendous phrase, "I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the words of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip." He had purposed to put off the old and to put on the new. To look to Christ is what we've got to do. To fix your eyes upon him, not upon your circumstances. It should be noted, you know, when Paul prayed this prayer to God for them in Ephesians, he didn't ask God to change their circumstances. He didn't ask God to lessen the trials or lessen the tests. What did he ask God to do? He asked God that according to the riches of his glory, he would strengthen them in the midst of their trials. And as Christians, we will face trials. Jesus himself said, didn't he? He said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We live in a sinful world and our faith will surely be tested at some point, and we need the strength of God in the test. And he has overcome the world. We need the Spirit, you know, to help us understand the Word of God. We need our minds strengthening to understand the great doctrines of Scripture. It takes time, doesn't it? It takes effort. Some of these things that Paul speaks are hard and need to be worked at. I was reading when we was on holiday earlier on in the year, the biography of John MacArthur. It wasn't a big book. It's Ian Murray's sort of synopsis of his life. But it was interesting when I read it that MacArthur said, you know, this is a guy now that spends 30 to 40 hours a week studying. He said, you know, I hated studying. It was the last thing I wanted to do. I was more interested in sports. I just wanted to bunk off. He said, but I had to yield to the Spirit. I had to patiently wait and work at it bit by bit. So the point is now that this guy is that you can walk into a room and speak to him and all you get is a grunt because he's so engrossed in what he's doing. He tells an amusing story that he got to a point where he could not study at the church, so he had to study at home. And he said, we built this study and it was great and I was there. But my wife thought it would be good to bring me dinner in at dinner time and only to be sat there for several minutes and I hadn't acknowledged she was in the room. And he got himself into all sorts of trouble. But he'd gone from somebody who didn't want to study to somebody who was so engrossed. And he says, I did it by yielding to the Spirit of God. I can sympathise with this. I find it hard to get my head down and to do some serious studying. You know, you need strengthening because your heart's become fearful, don't they? You know, we can easily be discouraged as Christians. We can become pessimistic. We see what we cannot do rather than what God is able to do. We need strengthening because we need our resolve inside to be strengthened, to be more determined, to be more disciplined, to trust God more, to rest in him more, to keep that spiritual eye, that single eye of faith that we talked about in the Psalm 17. Only looking at Christ and not like Peter when he got out of the boat and walked on the water and was distracted by his surroundings. We need to be strengthened because we don't want to look inside at our sinful hearts. We want to look outward and upward. We need strengthening because we need to resist the influence of sin in our lives. And you'll only do this through the Spirit. It is something you have to work at. It takes time, doesn't it? It takes effort. You can't run a marathon unless you first train, unless you first exercise, unless you eat the right things, spend time building up your strength and stamina. You know, most of us know what calluses are. They're those patches of toughened skin that are almost leather-like in nature that come on your hands. I used to have them. I don't have them anymore. I used to have them when I worked on the shop floor. And you get them, don't you, by building up a resistance, by constant repetition, by doing the same thing over and over, habitually, again and again. And in the end, it's not as painful as it was when it started. It enables you to get on. You know, we need the strength of God, because when trials come, when tests come, our faith, well, we don't want them to overcome our faith. Jesus said we should pray and not faint. Do you know, if you aren't spiritually strong when these trials come, they will overcome us. God can give us the strength, and it's right from the riches of his glory. And he can bring it right into the midst of whatever situation you are in, even the most dire circumstances. You know, there can be a peace and an assurance that is beyond the normal experience of man if we yield up to the Spirit of God in our lives. You know, Paul's life vividly illustrated this. If you were to flip back to the previous book, well, two books, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We see Paul in the midst of the most dire circumstances, circumstances that you and I probably will never experience, persecution, being forsaken, be struck down, be delivered to death. He said this. He said, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we live, are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." He had previously told them in chapter 1 and verse 8, that "for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in God, but we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead." He told him in chapter 7, verse 5, he said this, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, for we were troubled on every side, outside conflicts and inside fears." He goes on to tell him in chapter 11, verse 23, he says, "I speak as a fool. I am more in labours more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in presence more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I've been in the deep. In the journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils of among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleepless often, in hunger, in thirsting, in fastings, in cold nakedness, besides the other things that come upon him daily." His deep concern for the church. Paul was only flesh and blood. He was as mortal as I am mortal. And yet, he was able to endure all this for one reason only. And the reason was that through each day, God gave him the grace and the strength, because of his obedience, to cope with everything that was thrown at him. And you pick that up if you were to just turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, and we get the key. The key why Paul is not overcome in the midst of this. For he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Think of everything we've said. Do not lose heart. "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is what is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And this is the key. This is why Paul, in the midst of all this, he said he was renewed day by day on the inward man. He was strengthened by God. And he looked at everything in the context of time. He understood that life is what? Just a moment in history for him, but that one day he will be in his Saviour in eternal glory. He had his eye on the faithfulness of God. He had his eye on those things that were promised to him by his faithful God. And every day, he was given the faith and the strength and the grace for whatever he needed. He recognised this remarkable truth that even though the outward man is perishing, you know, we all get old, don't we? I've noticed that. Not of you, of me, sorry. I don't want to say that. We all get old. And with age comes the effect of time, doesn't it? Our bodies fail. We are perishing. We are dying. Yet, listen to this, yet the inward man, it's completely opposite. What does Paul say? It grows. It continues to be refreshed. It continues to be renewed. We become more spiritual and less carnal. We might become more physically weak, but Paul says he grows spiritually stronger. And we become less concerned with the outer man and more concerned with the inner man. I quote Martin Lloyd-Jones again. He says, as the outward is falling away, the inner is being built up. As the world is taking away the outward life and it is inevitably passing from him, the inner man is receiving ascensions of strength from heaven and from glory. He has retired into the inner man. I think that's a tremendous phrase, that. You know, we retire from work. The older you get as a Christian, you retire from your outer man into your inner man. I think Isaiah saw this many, many years ago. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those whom have no might, he increases their strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Now listen to this. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How does God do it? He does it through his Spirit. He does it through the riches of his grace, and it's available for each and every one of us, if only we'd take hold of it and use it. Well, let's just wrap everything up. I think the first thing we should know is that we can't strengthen ourselves. And I think it's foolishness if we think we can. We need to rely upon God. But we need discipline and we need to exercise faith. The inner man, as we said, is constantly at battle. We battle against the desires of the flesh. It is something that we'll have all the way through our life, but I can tell you this, the more spiritual you become, the more you yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit, the more spiritual strength you get to overcome the sinful influences of this world. I remember Billy Graham described this once, didn't he, of these two natures, the spiritual and the carnal, as two dogs, and he said, dependent on whom you feed will become the strongest. We have two natures. We have the carnal side. We have the spiritual side. It is essential for our growth that we strengthen the spiritual. If we remain weak, we will stray. We will crumble. We have to use the methods that God has made available for us. How do we think, in all honesty, how do we think that we can strengthen ourselves by using our own methods and our own ways? How do we think we can strengthen our inner natures by not doing those things that we're commanded to do? How can you strengthen yourself if you don't come to church? How can you strengthen yourself if you don't pray or you don't read or you don't have fellowship with other believers? We have an outer man, we have an inner man, we have a physical, we have a spiritual. The physical is only temporal, the spiritual, it is eternal. And yet, how much attention do we pay to the outer man at the expense of the inner man? Does 1 hour per week, does 1 hour's week, or 1 hour per week exposure to spiritual things compensate for the 167 hours of the rest of the week you do very little in the name of God? When you're spiritually weak, you struggle to overcome, don't you, the smallest of obstacles in your life? They seem like mountains because our faith is so diminished that instead of leaning upon God, we endeavour to handle it in our own strength. And how many of the promises of God do we forfeit because the inner man is not as strong as it should be? And yet, by contrast, when the outer man is perishing and the inner man is built up and strengthened, we can face the greatest of challenges, because God will give you the grace day by day. He'll give us the grace we need. So the first step of being filled with the fullness of God is to yield to the influence of the Spirit of God. To let God renew you daily with the strength you need to live for Him and to bring glory for Him. And we're encouraged to do this. We're encouraged not to doubt this. Because as Paul finishes this prayer, he reminds us that God is able to do this and much more. He's even able to do those things that are beyond our imagination. Well, God willing, next time we'll see, if we are yielding to the Spirit, that this will enable Christ to make a home in our hearts. I'm not saying Christ isn't already at home in your hearts, but there's a difference. To make a home in the heart is to dwell in the heart. Like, you know, it's like you go to a hotel and you can't wait to get home. Because a hotel's foreign. A hotel's not comfortable. Hotel, there is things there that you're just not. But you're so happy just to get in your house and sit in your own chair. Well, Christ wants to feel like that in your life. But you've got to empty yourself of everything else first. God willing, we'll see that next time. Well, may God help us to be filled with His Spirit for His glory.